People don't like the idea of the concept of the Christian family today. And we've got to build the walls. But once having built them, surely then everything was all right. Oh no, surely everything wasn't all right. Just because your family is more or less stable, just because your family is more or less all right, doesn't mean that within the walls there are not enemies and pressures and troubles. And one of the things that Nehemiah found was as he began to try and institute worship for the family, as he began to try and pray together with this bunch of people within the walls and teach them the word of God, then there were all sorts of problems. There were conflicts, there were fights, there was trouble. And so we're talking at this point in the study about what happens as a Christian family or as a Christian mother, as a Christian wife. What happens when we begin to try and pray for our family and we try and teach our kids the word of God? What are we up against and how can we help them best to do it? When you hear about trouble or you see trauma or your kids are at each other and they're conflicting against each other and there's sibling rivalry and all this thing, or mother-in-law comes to stay for 2.5 years and you've got all this big problem inside the walls, then how do I pray? Sometimes we cannot pray aright. We are so emotionally uptight. We are so overwrought. We perhaps are living with disapproval. We have somebody living with us and they disapprove of us, and we're battling with our resentment about their attitude. And how are you going to pray for them? Now what we've got to do is get away and take time with God and let him prepare us to pray and let him deal with us. We have to be still and know that he is God and I am me, and he knows all about the feelings, and I am not ready to pray, and we've got to let him get us ready and get us willing to pray the very prayers he wants us to pray. Having prayed about what to pray about, we then begin to pray about it. And we have been in the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah looking at this marvelous prayer of Nehemiah's. But remember, it wasn't a marvelous prayer until he had spent this time, days, he says, mourning, weeping, getting himself emotionally unwrought so that God could wrought in him the things that he wanted to. Not long ago, Stuart and I were down, where were we? I can't even remember. The Graham Retreat, where was that? Callaway Garden. Atlanta. Atlanta. And it was about 11 o'clock at night, and we were in our little cabin room. We were just going to sleep, and I said to Stuart, now, why don't you just pray for the children? And he prayed for the children, and we were just off asleep. I guess it was about 1 o'clock, and the phone rang in our little cabin, and it was Peter. Pete was back here in Milwaukee caring for things. We have left our children on their own in these years that we've traveled. It has grown them up. It was their request that we did not babysit them, that they took part of the responsibility and the ministry and were responsible. And so we took a deep breath and risked it, and the risk has really paid off. And our kids have just been fabulous as they've supported our ministry in this way. But it's quite a big thing to be left in charge of everything. And Peter was in charge of the house and the dog. He had fed the dog, and it was apparently about 11:30 at night, and opened the door for the dog to produce what the dogs do at 11:30 at night. And it was cold. It was that cold spell back then when it was really cold, and Peter wasn't for dancing around outside waiting for the dog to perform. So he had done what I often do at home. He just shut the glass door and watched through the glass door, which you do not do with our dog. After 11 years, he is still as totally untrained as he was at the beginning. Of course, the inevitable happened. He performed and took off. Poor Pete, he didn't even have his shoes on, but he grabbed his car keys and he got in the car, and for an hour that boy looked for that dog. We brought that dog from England. This was the family dog. And it was a very traumatic thing for that youngster to lose the family dog at that point, especially when the temperature was well below zero and there was no question about it. Prince would definitely have frozen to death if he'd been out all night at that particular time. Well, he called us after looking and looking. He was just didn't know what to do. 1 o'clock in the morning, we woke up and the phone was ringing, and I took it, and here was Pete, and what should he do? And he put blankets outside the door. I felt so sorry for him. And he would get up every hour and see if the dog was there. And I said, oh, Pete, I said, I know just how you feel. Now, listen, honey, he's done that to me so many times, and don't worry about it. Just, well, obviously it was no good saying don't worry about it. Well, I put the phone down, and Stuart said, what is that? What is happening? So I poured out this problem of poor Pete and the dog and how traumatic this would be, and it would not be good seeing we left him in charge if he lost the dog, and the Lord must know about this. And then I said very intensely to Stuart, will you pray about this? So he said, well, all right. And so he prayed, and he prayed a Nehemiah prayer. He prayed the most beautiful, correct, right prayer. He didn't mention the dog. And he didn't mention Peter, apart from what Peter needed to learn in this situation, and all the right things. Well, I was lying there very obediently. I said, amen. Good night, darling. And he went to sleep. And then I went under the bedclothes, and I said, God. Please, will you bring Prince back tonight? I'm desperately trying to think of some scriptural backing. I thought of when God brought the animals to Adam. Do you remember? So I said, you did it once. You brought all the animals to Adam. And then I remembered he brought all the animals to Noah. So I had a lot of scriptural backing. So I said, would you just bring this one animal to Peter? Amen. You know, I couldn't really pray as I should have prayed. Stuart prayed right. He prayed absolutely right. And you know what I love about the Lord Jesus? He answered both of them. He brought the dog back. Now, there was some lessons for Peter to learn, and he was reminded because Prince had obviously sat down somewhere and his bottom was frozen, literally. And for 2 days he dragged it around the floor trying to get it warm. So Peter had much to remind him that he had not done the job he should have done as he should have done it, etc., etc., and he learned his lessons. But you know, what I love about the Lord is, okay, so Stuart said it right and I said it wrong, but God hears anyway. He's a father. And don't get so taught up with the fact that, am I saying it right, or am I fulfilling the conditions, or is this that, and is it in his name, and is it a, you know, because we hear all these talks on prayer about how to do it right, and we do have to do it right, but God is a heavenly father, and he understands all sorts of praying, all sorts of prayers, so just talk to him anyway. Go under the bedclothes and say, God, about the dog. Even if you know that it's, you're not quite sure what you're praying and what you're saying. What a marvelous thing it is when we can practice praying and we're not put off praying in case we don't say it right. That's one thing when you get in a public prayer meeting. Often people don't like to pray aloud because they're frightened it'll come out wrong. Or what will she think sitting next to me? Or Mrs. So-and-so's used up all the items. You know, somebody stands up at this prayer meeting and gives you a gripping long list of things to pray for. And by the time it comes to you, it's all gone. And you're sitting there getting more and more mad because they're using them up, and then you're left with nothing to say, and so you say nothing. It doesn't matter. Say nothing. Just say. Just talk, because prayer is only the communication that we have with God. It's our speaking part of the relationship with God. And so Nehemiah, knowing this, prayed and mourned and wept and said, God, bring the dog back. And then he also said it right, and he got down to praying as he should. All prayer is valid. All prayer. We've seen in the book of Nehemiah how Nehemiah prayed angry prayers, telling God what to do with the enemies of God. As long as you're talking, it's all right. I think of Jonah. I think of God saying to Jonah, now Jonah, go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah cut off his quiet time quicker than you could count. And off he went in the other direction. And until he got into the stomach of a whale. And don't worry about the details of that. Men have survived in the bellies of big fish. We have the evidence of that. We believe it to be true. We know it is possible. And until he got into that ghastly situation where he was still alive, because there was air enough to breathe, in the middle of a fish, and began to pray again, we find that he had cut off communication with God. Don't do that. Keep talking. Having learned his lesson, Jonah did learn his lesson, because the last chapter of the book of Jonah is a very angry talk with God. He was mad. He was mad with God for forgiving the Ninevites. He said, it's just like you. I knew you'd do it. If I went and preached to them, they'd all find you. And that's what happened. He was absolutely mad, but he was talking. He learned his lesson. He didn't want to end up in another whale. Don't blame him. And the thing is just to keep talking. And if you're mad with God, tell him. Lord, I do not understand why you're doing this. I cannot understand. It seems so difficult for me to grasp and to accept. As long as you're talking, You know, when you've got a conflict with your child, the worst thing that can happen is when they won't talk to you. If only they'll talk, whatever they say, you've got something going. You've got a chance to get your point over, or you've got a chance to find out where they're coming from. But if they're quiet, if they're ignoring you, that is the most desperately difficult thing. In our teenage work, there have not been a few occasions when Stuart and I have been called to a house, and upstairs in some bedroom or other, there is a teenager, angry teenager, sitting on a bed, refusing to talk to her parents, refusing to come down to meals, refusing to communicate to the teachers or to the counselor or to anybody. And it has been our duty, certainly not a joy, to seek to see if we could be the ones that broke through this ghastly sound barrier, this awful thing that separates us. And God feels exactly the same way. He is the Heavenly Father and we are His children. And as long as He can get us talking, then He's got a chance to say something to us. So prayer must be engaged in, not just when you feel holy and right and really fit to pray, or you'll never, ever pray. And that's one reason why people don't pray. Don't wait until you feel in the right frame of mind. You'll never get round to it. The devil will see to that. Just get talking and keep talking and let God begin to talk to you. So having prayed about what to pray about and begun to pray about it, unless you get a vision of God, you'll never get a vision of yourself and you'll never get a vision of the world. Isaiah chapter 6 is my little pattern. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw himself low and lifted down. When you see the Lord high and lifted up, you get a vision of yourself. You get yourself in perspective. And when he saw himself low and lifted down, he then looked around, saw everybody else in the same situation, and he said, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me! When he saw that, his prayer eventually arrived at action. Here am I, send me. Now, we've got to get a vision of God, we've got to get a vision of ourselves, then we'll have a vision of our world. This is what happened to Nehemiah. He got a vision of God, who he was. Oh, Lord God, oh, Jehovah. And remember, we talked about Jehovah meaning the seeking one. It was because Nehemiah knew things about the character of God that he was bold enough to come and ask the God who had proved his character to him to do something about the situation he was in. He said, God, because you're a seeking God, I know you want to seek the Israelites who are scattered all over the place and are in trouble because you've shown me you're a seeking God. If Nehemiah hadn't known that God was Jehovah, he wouldn't have bothered praying. So it's what you know of God that's going to enrich and deepen your prayer life, give you confidence as you can. Jesus showed us he was a seeking Savior. God, Jehovah, the seeking Father. The Son, the seeking Son, and of course the seeking Spirit come to move on the hearts and minds and spirits of men and seek them and draw them back. My spirit will not always strive with men, said God. The Holy Spirit's job is to strive with men, convicting them, convincing them of who Jesus is, converting them to Christ. He is a seeking spirit. We are dealing with a seeking God, a triune seeking God. This is very exciting because all of us have members of our family that need seeking, spiritually seeking, and God is doing his work. Whether we pray or whether we don't pray. Now, when we pray, we draw ourselves in line with him that we might be part of the action. That we might say a word or give a book or send a letter or pray the prayer that will keep the forces of evil away from our loved one as God is seeking. But it doesn't stop God seeking. God is seeking whether we pray or not. But he has chosen to be co-laborer with us in the seeking process. He's chosen to give to us the ministry of reconciliation, to be the link in the chain, to be the midwife as the baby comes to birth. Now, a midwife doesn't do anything except catch the baby, but she can be involved in all the joy and the help at the birth. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as people are born again. We're supposed to be the midwives, taking part as God has treated us with such privilege. Now, not only was he the Lord God, he was the great and awesome God. And we just began this. And I want to turn you quickly to John chapter 5, if you'll turn your Bible to John chapter 5. And I want to talk about the Lord Jesus again. And what this really means, the great and terrible God, the word is terrible, or it really means the mover. When Nehemiah said, O Lord God, thou great and terrible God, he was thinking of all the times God had moved. And that's what we think of prayer as doing, isn't it? Moving something, an immovable object, a person's attitude, a situation. God, do something. When we say that, we mean move in the situation. Be active on our behalf. That is what we're asking in prayer. And when Nehemiah came to God and said, Thou art the great and terrible God, he was thinking of all the times the Father had moved. And he says, you can gather and you can scatter. He was able to gather a whole people. He was able to scatter a whole people. He was able to gather them again and put them in their own land. He believed that about God. Now, when the Lord Jesus, who of course was God in the flesh, was on earth, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When God was in Christ doing that work, he happened to walk by the pool of Bethesda one day. And we find that there were five colonnades, pillars there, and a great number of disabled people there. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And there was a man there who'd been an invalid 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, Do you want to get well? Well, the invalid replied, I've got no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down in front of me. Remember the story. Here was a man who for 38 years had been waiting for the moving of the waters. What was the moving of the waters? Well, there was some mysterious thing about the pool of Bethesda that apparently at some times an angel appears and moved the waters from this still, still pool. If you visit Jerusalem, you can go down the steps to that very pool of Siloam. There is only one. We know it's the same one. And as you stand there, you think of this fantastic thing that must have happened. There was no wind that could get at the pool because of the placing of it to move the waters. The only time the waters were moved was by a supernatural manifestation of God in some way. And the first person into the pool after the angel had troubled the waters was healed. And so obviously there was a great lot of people who were in need sitting around the pool waiting for the moving of the waters. And this guy had been there waiting around for 38 years. Nothing else to do. He was that paralyzed or maimed or whatever. And every time the waters were moved, and he had seen that happen, otherwise he wouldn't have been back. Every time the waters were moved, he had nobody to help him into the pool. And so the first person got healed, and their prayers were answered, and he sat around waiting for the moving of the waters again. Now, I think that is a pretty good picture of some of our prayer life. Some of us have been sitting on the side of the pool waiting for the moving of the waters for 38 years, and we haven't seen anything happen. And if we've seen anything happen, it's always been somebody else's prayers that got answered. Never mind. Never mind. That's sad. But look at the story. Jesus came. He came and he answered that man's prayers after 38 years. You know, if God doesn't answer our prayers, he's really saying, not now. He's not saying not ever. He's really saying not now. He's not saying not ever. It's all a question of timing. Prayer is linking in to God's proper time, taking me out of man time. And what we do with prayer, why we get discouraged so often, is the timing of the thing. Many of the prayers you're praying are going to get answered. Yes, they are. They've been answered already. Before you call, I will answer. But not now. That doesn't mean not ever. And when you say, O terrible God, you're saying, I know you can move the waters, even though you're not doing it now, and I will cling to the fact of your ability in this situation, the fact that you have taken note of my prayer and it will be answered, and I will rest in that. Now that is the hardest thing to do. The hardest thing to do. To rest in the belief that God has heard you, that he is able, and he's saying not now, but he is not saying not ever. But every time you come to God and you say, O Jehovah, thou seeking one, O great and awesome God, you are saying, I know you're able, and I know you've heard me. And you're just saying not now. You're not saying not ever. Maybe you will never see it, but he is not saying not ever. So I look back down our life. even just the life of this fellowship here. I think of the building we sit in. When we were over on Calhoun Road, we began to realize that we needed to build a new church. Over the next 2.5 years, the men of this fellowship looked at, investigated, 40 sites. 40 sites. There was one site we were just about to buy and move into, and the neighborhood rose up and said, "We don't want you here because you'll bring undesirable people into the area." We had a big ministry to kids, and they didn't feel they wanted all the kids around the place. And Stuart said, "We won't fight them. It's not now. It's not ever. It's not now." And so we gave to that. Do you know, it would have been a disaster if we'd built there. Absolute disaster. No question about it. But you see, you need the hindsight of proper time. You need God's perspective. And what we do with prayer all the time is we say, "We know this is necessary," and he says, "Yes, it is." But we say, "Now it's necessary," and now it isn't necessary. Do you remember when the angel came to Zechariah? I wrote about this in my Christmas book. And he said, "Zechariah, your prayer is heard." And I can imagine this old man who'd all his life he'd prayed thinking, "Which one? Which one is the angel telling me about?" There would never have been a thought in that guy's mind that he meant the prayer he'd prayed. It must have been at least 50 years ago. "Please, can Elizabeth have a baby?" And he must have been there, poor guy, casting around, "Which prayer, which prayer, which prayer?" And the angel said, "Your prayer is heard." He'd stopped praying that prayer years ago. God had said, "Not now," but he didn't say, "Not ever." And when the angel told him which prayer, Zechariah could be excused for becoming dumb with doubt. "You mean Elizabeth's going to have a baby? She was nearly an octogenarian," or whatever his word is. "Now? Yes, now. Because your prayer, that doesn't bother God." Not only does it not bother God, God has his proper time. And that's what the angel said to him. In God's proper time. It's a beautiful phrase. I've written it in my Bible because I need to remind myself of that when I go to prayer. I need to remind myself of that when I pray for members of my family. Not quite 38 years, but I can think of some members of my family that I've prayed for as long as I have been a Christian. And I've been a Christian since 1954, November the 21st. I found that out this week when the minister who visited me that day I was saved wrote to me after all these years. First time I've heard from him, and he said, "I remember in 1954, on the 21st of November, visiting you in hospital, the day you came to Christ." Now, I haven't been around spiritually longer than that, but I have prayed for some members of my physical family back home in England for as long as I've been saved. And God has heard my prayers, and God will answer my prayers, but he's told me not now. He has not told me not ever. And I have to believe that. I couldn't go on if I didn't believe that. And you know why I can believe it? Because I know he's the great and terrible God, and he has this ability to gather and to scatter. I think of what I know of the Spirit of God. It says the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters in Genesis time, and the word means he contained the waters. Where the waters were allowed to go, he let them go. He brought them back. If God's got that power, he can contain people that I'm worried about. If God's got that power, he can scatter the waters. He can gather them. He can and will move. And it's what I know of God that gives me confidence and hope. And so here we have Nehemiah saying, "Oh God, it's who you are that matters. Not only the person of God, not only the power of God, but the promises of God." He says, "Thou art Jehovah, thou art the great and awesome God, thou art a covenant-keeping God. God, you've obligated yourself to me in grace, you have promised me something." Now when God promises something, he always comes through. But not now. Maybe. But not now. Just happens, if you happen to be around when the now is now, that's great. Doesn't mean that he is not busy answering your prayer and putting it together. God promised Israel many things, but he didn't promise them all at once. In fact, he said little by little. "And you will not drive all the enemies out at once," he said, "because then there wouldn't be anything left for you to do." So just little by little, by little, by enemy, by enemy. And the promises of God are valid. He is not only willing to fulfill the promises he makes towards us, he is able. He's both willing and able, and that makes a difference. You can be willing to do something for your child, but you may not be able. You may not be financially able. You may be like your child to go to a very expensive college, but you're willing, but you're not able. Now, God is willing and he's able. It's because of that I can come with confidence to him. He has made certain promises. His promises always go alongside his principles, so it's no good praying for something he hasn't promised. People get discouraged sometimes when they pray because they fear God doesn't answer their prayer. Well, they might well be right, because he's never promised to answer that particular prayer, because it flies flat in the face of the principles. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. In the book of Nehemiah, in 10, verse 28 to 30, it talks about the unequal yoke. Some of the people of Israel had married foreign girls, women, who believed in other gods. And Nehemiah called them to put away these wives, to divorce those wives, and not to be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 in the New Testament, we read in the words of Paul, "Be not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship or what companionship or what have you got in common with somebody that doesn't believe?" Now, I believe very, very strongly as a Christian mother, we have to teach our children this principle of Scripture. Therefore, if your child comes home in the teenage years and says, "I've fallen for this neat guy," and you say, "Is he a believer?" When you've heard her out, you don't jump on her, but you find out if he's a believer, and she says, "Well, no, he really isn't. In fact, he really isn't. His behavior doesn't show it, and he doesn't believe, but I want to win him to the Lord." That's fine. Try and win him to the Lord, but not as his boyfriend, and not as his girlfriend. Because the Bible says you're not to get in a close yoke with somebody that isn't a believer. This is a principle and a purpose of God for our own good and for his child's good. I remember a teenager coming and telling me she was about to get engaged to this boy who was a neat fellow. He was on the Olympic team. This girl also was on the Olympic team. She was a runner. And I remember her saying to Stuart and I'm praying so hard for this fellow that I love so much. And I'm praying that God will hear me and bring him to Christ. And Stuart said a very hard thing to her. He said, "Save your breath." He said, "Save your breath. God has not promised to answer that prayer. You can't do it. You're too involved. Give him a chance to come to the Lord. By all means, befriend him. But in the context of getting married to him, you're out of order where the scriptures are concerned. And God hasn't promised to come through on our requests if they fly in the face of the principles of God. That's why I can't do with women coming and telling me that they've stopped loving their husband and God has told them to love somebody else's husband." Nonsense. Total nonsense. I hear it every week. Every week, almost. It's frightening. It's one reason the walls are falling down. God doesn't promise to hear the prayers of such people. He doesn't promise to bless the hearts of such people. And so when we come in prayer, we have to say, "Are the things I'm claiming for God for this situation, are they part of his covenant? Are they part of his promise to me? Are they part of his purpose for me? Are they part of the principles of the scriptures? If they are, then we can know we're heard and we can claim his promises. But if they're not, you're on your own. You're on your own. You cannot manipulate God to promise what he said he'll never promise. Prayer isn't manipulation. We like to use it that way sometimes. Ask yourself, is this according to his will and his promise? If it is, then you can claim it. We can come to God and know that he hears and answers prayer. The promises of God for the family are many. Gather them. Go to the book of Isaiah, my favorite book, and see what he says about the children of his people. And claim it. I remember going through a really difficult thing when we came to the States, when Stuart had been away so much and I had been father and mother for so long. And then we came into this family situation where Stuart was there to be the father, and I really, probably quite rightly, at that point, believed he didn't understand or know the children as well as I did. I say probably quite rightly because he was never there to be able to build those relationships and see them growing up. He was away 9 to 10 months of the year for those 10 years. And so he didn't know the children as I did. Now, we suddenly come together over here 10 years ago to live as a family for the very first time. And I found myself doing something a lot of women do that haven't been in my position and have done it for years. I kept explaining everybody to everybody. Did you do that? Something, you can see this confrontation coming between, say, your son and father. So you rush there, you get there, in between, and you start explaining the boy to his dad and explaining the dad to the boy. And in the middle, explaining what you feel about it all as well. And I spend my life doing this. I have to work awfully hard to stop doing it. They call me the defender of the family at home instead of the defender of the faith. And often now my kids get really irritated with me. They say, Mother, it irritates us to death. Don't stop defending everybody. Just let's talk this thing out. Maybe that's part of motherhood, being the peacemaker. But sometimes what happened to me can happen to you. I got in between my husband and his kids in the relational building process. And in the end, because I have a very forthright husband, I'm very glad to say, he just said to me, Jill, will you get out of the way? You're stopping me having the chance you had to build a relationship with these kids. You're always there. And I want to deal with something, and I start to deal with it, and you're there to tell me why you don't really feel that's the way to deal with it, because you know them better than I do. Now, he said, get out of the way and let me learn, too. And I had to literally get out of the way, because I couldn't stay there and watch that. And so I just did a very practical thing, and maybe this will help you. When I saw that sort of thing developing, I knew exactly what I was going to do. I knew that they had to be allowed to meet and butt and learn to give and take and learn about each other. I physically removed myself from the room. I went, you've no idea how clean my basement was in those days. The only time it's ever been clean. I would go downstairs, literally, in our house, and I would either iron, or I would get out of earshot, or I'd take the radio and turn it up, and I would let them meet. I would let them meet. I would let them meet. It was during those days, as I prayed about this, and as I asked God for a word, that in the book of Isaiah, I received this promise from the Lord, the Father to the children shall make known the truth. The Father to the children shall make known the truth. Up to then, it had had to be the mother. But now it was the father to the children. I got my word from the Lord. Now my part was to be obedient. And the promises of God were there for me. That was talking about Israel and Israel's children, physical children. I am spiritual Israel, and so are you, if you like. And my children come under the jurisdiction and the care of God as well. And so I can say, you did it for children of Israel's children, you'll do it for me. Now I've got to let him do that. So as we come and claim the promises of God for our families and for our children, we are trusting his promises to come through for us. As Nehemiah prayed about and to the God of whom he was learning, of course he had the vision of God and then he had a vision of himself, and he begins to confess and he says, I confess we've sinned, we've been disobedient, we haven't obeyed your commands and decrees and your laws. And he came and he confessed his sin. And he also confessed the sin of his father's house. If you've got a child who's not confessing his own sin, that's fine. Worry about it. Go to God and say, Lord, they're doing this. I've been burying my head in the sand, but I'm going to stop. This, I know, is wrong. They have not obeyed your laws, your commands, and your decrees. And they're not talking to you about it. Now, on their behalf, I'm coming to you, and I'm asking you to intervene. Because I know that only disaster is down the road if they continue in this way, and I am confessing their sins until they get around to confessing their own. Sometimes when I go to God in prayer, I catch myself doing what Abraham did when Lot was in trouble. Abraham went to God and he said, God, please save Sodom because my Lot is there and the family is there and I'm so concerned for them. And he came to God and he said, I know you're a great big God and I know you're going to rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and there. And God, I've come to pray and I've come to save Lot. And you know, at the end of that prayer time, Abraham had learned a lot of things. And one of the things, the biggest thing that he learned was that God loved Lot more than he did. And his prayer time, instead of twisting God's arm, because he began, if there's 20 people that are decent, will you save Sodom? And God said, sure, I'll save them. If there's 20 people that are decent. If there's 10 people, will you save them? Yeah, sure, if there's 10 people. If there's 5 people, sure, if there's 5 people. And then Abraham stopped praying. He thought, surely there'll be 5 people that are decent in Sodom, but there weren't. There weren't. Not even 5 in the city who were not totally depraved. And Abraham suddenly realized God had taken the trouble to come down personally and talk to him to tell him that. He'd come down personally to see if it was as bad as the smell that ascended up into heaven. And he said, Abraham, I came to make sure before I destroyed Sodom it was as bad as I'm telling you it is. That's how much I love Sodom and that's how much I love Lot. And instead of Abraham twisting God's arm to stop him clobbering Sodom, Abraham ended up realizing that God loved Lot more than he did. And you know, that's what prayer does for me, is I get on my knees and I start and explain my family to God. I explain my family to each other and I start off and do it to God as well. God, she didn't really mean to do that and she's not such a bad kid and I'm sure you wouldn't judge her if this and you wouldn't keep her from heaven if she never accepts you because she doesn't really understand. It's not her fault and somebody put her off. And I'm explaining all this stuff to God. It's so stupid. We do this all the time. Now we have to go to God and do what Nehemiah says. I confess the sin. We haven't done what we should have done. I am my father's house. I'm sorry. And he came and he confessed his sins. And then he moved into action. The claiming of blessing in verse 11. Now give your servant success. Here I am. There doesn't seem any possibility. This seems a total impossibility how I can help. I'm a slave. I've no way to go to Jerusalem and get on with helping to build the walls. But nevertheless, I'm going to ask the king for a leave of absence and a nice holiday to the Holy Land. Expenses paid. And he did. And that was an incredible thing to do. And don't sit in your home situation and say, there's no way I can help. If Nehemiah could lay hold on God and say, get me back to Jerusalem, and he was the favorite slave of the king, then you and I can say, God, get me where I need to be, or send me here, or use my words, or use my prayer, or use my phone call. I don't care who you are. God is still the same. He is the God of the possible. He takes the ridiculous and turns it into the miraculous every single time. I remember wanting to use a great big freeway cafe. You know the freeway cafes that go over the road, the restaurants that go over the road here? You've got a couple on the way to Chicago. We have those all the way up and down England. And as I was sitting there going from here to there one day, in one of these cafes, I looked around. It was very modern. It was very new. It was beautiful room, and it was full of people. And one of the things we were trying to do was reach out at that point and touch the people where they were, because they won't come to church. You have to go where they are in England. And as I looked around, this place held 1,000 people, Fortin Cafe. I just had this terrific desire to reach them. I had a group of kids with me. We'd been taking an open-air service. They were high. It had been a tough service. It was among gangs on motorbikes, and we had not done very well, but we had tried to do something, and it had given us a great thrill of excitement. And we were sitting having a cup of coffee after this meeting in this place, and these kids who had guitars suddenly, without me saying a thing, got up from the table after they'd eaten and started to wander around the cafe singing their gospel song. Well, I try and get in my cup and look like coffee and wonder what would happen. And sooner or later, the manager appeared, which I knew he would, and he was talking to them, and I thought, oh, no. And then he came to me, and he said, this is pretty music, and these are neat kids. He said, I don't often come across a bunch of kids that really want to do something for people like this. And he said, they've been talking to me, and I've offered them my cafe. And I said, what for? And he said, well, they can come and sing to the people while they're eating. So I said, thanks. So they began to go and do this. Well, after about a month, the leader of this guitar group came to me and they said, you know, Jill, We don't think it's right when we're talking about God that people should be eating fish and chips. It's just not right. So I said, well, he's given you the cafe and you can, you know, you've got to take what you can get. They said, it's not right. It's not reverent. We've got to make him listen. I said, how are you going to do that? They said, I don't know, but why don't you? It was always the way they came to me. Why don't you go to the manager of the cafe and ask if we could have the whole thing, put up a platform right in the middle and have a concert, a folk concert, let people come and eat and go and also sell tickets, and this way we could send one of our kids to Bible college. They were trying to make money to send them to Bible college, and they got the whole thing lined out. Well, I remember going with Angie Mills down the freeway towards this cafe and seeing it there. And as we sat there, we prayed from the book of Nehemiah, God, give this day thy servant success in the sight of this man. And we went into Fortin, and as we sat and talked to him about it, God granted us grace. And as Nehemiah said, because of the good hand of the Lord upon us, the man granted us our request. There is no question about it. I have seen the hand of God hovering, not literally, but in the actions that have followed in those days and these days too. And as we asked him, he just said yes to everything. There was nothing. We were racking our brains in the end because he was saying yes to everything to think of something we hadn't thought of. And so we built the platform and we had our concerts. And they went on for two or three years. And they sent one of those raw kids off the streets right through the Bible Institute in Glasgow, and she's now a pastor's wife working in the slums out there. That was just one thing that happened, but packed out the place with 1,000 people, and people that were coming to eat didn't know what they were coming into, but the kids were right. They listened, and it was a tremendous music outreach. And I always remember thinking, Lord, this is impossible. Now take the ridiculous and do the miraculous. And give us favor in the sight of this man. If it's for his kingdom, if it's for his sake, if it's according to his principles and promises, he will do it. And Nehemiah found that that was so.